Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen. Now, if you're enjoying our podcast, we invite you to review, share, and subscribe. It's a great way to share the podcast with others in your life that could use encouragement from the Word. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us through email at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Now, on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is sharing a message entitled Jesus and the Fig Tree from our series through the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, and then in the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen together.
Somewhere around 1989... my son Chris made a trip with me to the country of Mexico. I was pastor of a church in Waxahachie, Texas, just south of Dallas, and our church was very involved with Mexico missions, especially with three of our missionaries we support there, Brother Buddy Johnson, Dr. John Ladd, and Ricky Williams. Chris was 10 years old. And I was anxious for him to experience the work of missions in another country. Perhaps one of the most disappointing experiences of the trip for my son was the discovery that real Mexican food did not taste like Taco Bell. All he saw and thought about was 10 straight days of Taco Bell. And it wasn't anything like that. We were spending our time in very rural areas among very poor people in the mountains. While they did their best to treat us like royalty, the food was mostly a repetition with little variation of beans and tortillas. Now, for me, that's good enough. But for him, it was a little disappointing. Well, one day, we were visiting a particular village way up in the mountains where you had to park and hike quite a ways and cross a river on the stones that are there and getting to this very unique village where the people were known for their furniture making. And it was a little village, and it was a wonderful church family. And we had the service there that day, and it came time for the meal, and we were there in the back part of the church, and some of the ladies brought out a basket of what looked like big chocolate chip cookies. Well, it wasn't chocolate chip cookies. It was their variation of tortillas and beans. Because unlike other places, they made their tortillas thick. And unlike other places, they didn't cook the beans down to just mush. That tortilla was filled with little black beans that looked just like chocolate chips. Chris's eyes lit up. And I mean, so fast, he made his way to that basket and grabbed a couple of those chocolate chip cookies and bit into one before I had a chance to warn him. And I still today see in my mind's eye his face just as clear, more clear than in years because you're all wearing masks. But his face, when he bit into that tortilla and black beans, and his eyes got about that big, and he just didn't know if he was going to be able to choke down another tortilla. I gave him the look, which basically meant, don't say a word, smile and eat and be thankful. Have you ever had an experience like that? When you see something, maybe some food, and you can't wait to dig into it, and you find out it was all false advertising, that it tastes nothing like what it looked like. For me, it happened in college one day. When we were the Student Senate, we were taken out to eat, and I was the president of the Student Senate there at Central Baptist College, and so we went out to eat to what was at that time in Conway, Arkansas, the finest buffet anywhere, and I saw what I thought was smothered steak, just like Mama used to make. I dished me up a good bit of that. The gravy looked wonderful. Cut off a bite and bit into it, and it was calf liver. Well, there wasn't any amen going on that day for me, Brother David. I hate calf liver to this day. You think something is going to be one way, and in reality, it's completely the other. Well, this story, as you've already discovered, is like that. Jesus saw a tree, and it was a tree that should have had figs on it. I'll explain that a little bit later, even though it wasn't the season for figs. But when he got there, he found out it was all false advertising. This is a confusing story. It's created a lot of pushback from many commentators and many other people. It is one that people have difficulty with. They wonder why it's in the Bible, and they get to the last part of all of this, and after they see Jesus curse a tree, take up a whip and run people out of the temple, turning over tables, acting totally un-Jesus-like. And they finally get down to the part about prayer, and we say, okay, well, here's some redeeming part of this story when we read about prayer at the end of the verses down there. And guess what we do? We even misinterpret those. I want you to understand this key truth. Anytime you read the Bible, this key truth is always true. You need to write it down maybe in the front of your Bible. You at least need to memorize it and remember it. It is desperately important that you know this fact if you want to read the Bible accurately. And the truth is this: Scripture has only one interpretation. Any verse, any story, any book of the Bible only has one interpretation. That's why one of the questions we should never ask one another is, well, what does this verse say to you? Because that makes it an individual interpretation, and everyone's idea is considered to be equal. That's not so. Scripture has one interpretation. However, it may have several applications. Does that make sense? One interpretation, several applications. Let me give you an example of that. Even the Apostle Paul knew that to be true. There is a commandment in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of God, the Mosaic law, that says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Understand, the ox is the one that is hitched to that long pole and walks in a circle, hour after hour, day after day, because the strength of the ox is what's turning the millstone that is grinding the corn. And if some of that corn, some of that wheat, if it falls onto the ground, you allow the ox that's doing the work to eat from what's produced by his work. Don't muzzle the ox. He's doing the work. Let him have some of what he's grinding. Understand? That's an Old Testament law. That's what God told his people to do. Now, over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses that passage, and he's talking, I'm not trying to bang my drum here, but understand, he's talking about those who are in ministry. Those who are the pastors, the leaders of the church. And he's talking in Timothy about paying the preacher, about providing for his needs while he does the work of the ministry. And he says, after he says you should pay the preacher, he says, for as it is written, don't muzzle the ox that's treading the corn. Do you get the connection? And don't leave here calling me an ox. Please. He's making the connection that interpretation of that verse back in the Old Testament is one thing. Don't muzzle the ox. But you can make an application of that principle over here in this case of what I'm talking about. And so you have one interpretation, but you have multiple applications. Does that make sense? This story has one interpretation. And believe it or not, all of these verses are one story, not four different sections of Scripture. It's one thing, one story. And it applies to the people Jesus was with 2,000 years ago. But it has a vital application for you and me today. Okay, does that make sense? Are you with me? All right. This gets kind of heavy. And if we have to, we'll stop and we'll pick it up again next week. That throws my schedule all completely off and the plans that I have for getting through the book of Mark by Easter Sunday. But we will do what we need to do in order to grab and grasp this truth before we move on. All right, so I'm going to give you the interpretation of this story. Then I'll close out with the application of it. Now, as you look at these verses that we read a moment ago, verses 12 through verse 26, there's one, two, three paragraphs here. And it appears to be four different movements that for the most part are disconnected. For instance, we'll put this on the screen. The first part, Jesus curses the fig tree. Okay? He curses the fig tree because there were no figs on it. Secondly, Jesus cleanses the temple. That seems to be totally disconnected, just random two things put together. Number three, Peter notices that the fig tree has withered. This is the next day. And then Jesus teaches about the power of prayer. Now, when you look at that, you know that obviously number one and number three go together. While number two is kind of stuck in there, and number four is perhaps a lesson application or at least some redeeming teaching in this story, because everything else seems to be negative. But as I've said to you, this is not a four-part disconnected story with a moral lesson in the end. This is one story, and from it we see a new view of the gospel, a warning, and a sense of who we are and what God is doing in the world. Well, let me see if I can walk through that enough that you can understand that that is exactly a true statement. For the sake of an outline, let me give you these points. Number one, the hypocrisy of a false testimony. This story is about hypocrisy. The word hypocrite means play acting. Jesus, all through the Gospels, condemns hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy more than he hates the sin of murder or idolatry or adultery or any of the other big seven sins. Jesus detests hypocrisy. And just so that I'll have a chance to be an equal opportunity offender here, we are all hypocrites at some time or the other. We all are play acting at some time or the other. We all want to put our best foot forward for others to see, when oftentimes that's not what's real in our hearts or inside our thoughts or inside our lives. We can all be intensely hypocritical. And the first example of hypocrisy is this fruitless fig tree. Notice the words again, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, now remember, Jesus had come into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry the day before. Remember that? And all the crowds came out to welcome him as he came down the Mount of Olives. We talked about that on the Sunday before Easter or before Christmas. And I know that's an Easter story or a Palm Sunday story. But we were talking about welcoming Jesus into our hearts and lives. And so these people came out and they exalted Jesus, saying, "Hosanna," which means "save us, we beseech thee." He's the King of the Jews. He comes down the Mount of Olives. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He goes up and goes into the temple grounds by the eastern gate, the one that faces the sunrise. And he goes into the temple. And it just said very, very plainly and almost anticlimactically, he stepped in, to the temple and he looked around and then he left. He went back out, went back across the Kidron Valley, back up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, just the other side of the Mount of Olives, where he was staying this week in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so this is the next day. And so on the following day, as they were making their way towards Jerusalem, again over the Mount of Olives, down across the Kidron Valley, somewhere along the journey, he said, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Take note of that, in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And as I said before, many have found this story disturbing. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree for not having figs when it wasn't the season for figs yet? Now, there is a qualifier here that fig trees in the Middle East oftentimes bear fruit several times a year. Depending on the weather, depending on the climate over a 12-month period, sometimes it will bear fruit one time after another. But it wasn't typically the expected season for figs. And what some commentators have said, some supposedly conservative Bible commentators, that this story is not worthy of Jesus. It's not worthy of him. That he appears to be demonstrating a petulant, moody, and ill-tempered spirit. And when you just read the story, it can kind of sound that way, can it? British philosopher and famed atheist Bertrand Russell said that this story right here is what kept him from becoming a Christian. You know, that's a really small few verses, a small paragraph to go to hell over, isn't it? But Bertrand Russell did. If he was speaking the truth, as brilliant as that man was, if this is what kept him from trusting Christ as his Savior, well, you draw your own conclusions. Now, what's often overlooked in that is that if you have a tree that consistently does not bear fruit, what do you do to it? Jesus taught another parable about this. What do you do to a tree that does not bear fruit? You cut it down and you replace it. And no one has pity for that tree. No one feels sorry for that tree. It was unfruitful. You cut it down, you replace it. You don't let it take up the valuable resources in the poor soil of Israel. And no one gives any thought to that. They just feel more pity in this story for a tree than they do what Jesus is trying to say. But you understand, the message of the fig tree was a false message. What did the fig tree say by all of its leaves? It said, "There is fruit here." Why is that? Because the fig tree produces figs before it produces leaves. If you see a fig tree, at least these varieties in the Middle East, if you see a fig tree with leaves, you know that fruit should be there. It's not a tree that produces leaves and later brings on the fruit, but the exact opposite. And from a distance, a fig tree in leaf is a fig tree bearing fruit. But when Jesus got close, he found no fruit at all. He found nothing but leaves. And so in essence, this tree, now follow me in the analogy here, this tree is giving a testimony. This tree is saying something. This tree is professing something. It is professing there is fruit here. There is life here. There is something here that can help you. But all you find when you get up close, all Jesus found was profession, empty profession, meaningless testimony, for there was nothing there for anybody. And so Jesus cursed it. Now, why do we have that story? Because it's a visual aid to the disciples, to the apostles with Jesus, when they heard him curse this fruitless fig tree full of leaves, full of profession. They heard him curse that, and the very next story, the very next few moments, they enter into the temple, and Jesus is showing them, though he did not explain it, at least for Scripture, he is showing them that what you see in this barren fig tree is exactly what you see in this worship at the temple. An abundance of profession. All kinds of religiosity, if that is a word. If not, I just made it up. All kinds of testimony of life here. This is the temple of Jehovah God. We are the representatives of Jehovah God. All of these worshipers that were there for the Passover, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands on the Temple Mount, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, and all the religious activity going on in the name of Jehovah God, but there was nothing there to bear fruit. You know what? Amen. It's just like a lot of churches today. A lot of religious activity, a lot of tradition, a lot of man-made ideas and man-made programs, but very little, if any, gospel. Very little, if any, love, only law, only rules, only regulations, only man's idea, man-made religion. What started off to be a true representation of God in the world, the temple that God gave back in the Old Testament, built by Solomon, dreamed of and desired by David, his father. And finally, when it came, God blessed it with a fire falling from heaven, igniting a sacrifice, endorsing this place of worship and this house of worship, and literally God moving into and onto the premises to live among his people. What started off so precious, so beautiful, so true, so life-giving became an empty religion with lots of profession and very little truth. And so that's what this tree represents. So that moves us to the next part of the scripture. We've seen the hypocrisy of a false testimony of this tree, but then you have the hypocrisy of an unfruitful religion. We've already started talking about that. The hypocrisy of an unfruitful religion. Remember, Jesus had walked into this temple the day before, and now he's back the next morning, and it says in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The reason he mentions pigeons is that is the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. If you didn't have a dove, if you didn't have some other more costly, more valuable sacrifice, for the poorest of the poor, everyone could pay a couple of pennies and get a pigeon and sacrifice it. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? Doesn't the Old Testament scripture say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Life in and around the temple had become something so different. Now remember that first temple that Solomon had built? Remember they thought that marked them as God's people from now on, that it was kind of like their, you know, kind of like the ace up their sleeve. I hate to use an expression like that. I'm trying to think of what else to say. But they thought it was what guaranteed them constant protection from the their enemies. They thought it was their magic charm. They thought it made them where they could not be defeated. They could not ever be run over by their enemies. And yet that's exactly what God let happen, wasn't it? And their temple was destroyed. That first beautiful temple, the temple of Solomon, such extravagance, was destroyed. The gold and silver bowls and various pieces of furniture that went into that temple were carried away to Babylon. And the temple was destroyed. Now, this was the second temple. It had been started some, 650 years before this, very much smaller than Solomon's, one not nearly as glorious. But over the years, it had continued to be built onto. And finally, when Herod comes to the throne in the days of Jesus, they begin a major remodeling, and they expand the temple grounds on the Temple Mount. Did you know that the Temple Mount at the time of Jesus was larger than 5 football fields side by side? The temple itself rose to somewhere between 10 and 16 stories high. It was divided off into sections. Of course, women could not go into the holy place. Of course. So there was a court outside for the women, the court of the women. And then the largest area was actually outside of that, and it was the courtyard of the Gentiles. For Gentiles could only go around the outside of the temple grounds and not actually onto the temple grounds themselves. And actually what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were hoping for and expecting, and what they were teaching, is that once the true Messiah would come, he would drive out all of the Gentiles, and Gentiles would not be allowed on this Temple Mount at all. Also, what developed around all of that were the money changers. When you came and you were going to offer money and give your tithes and your offerings, only the Jewish religious money is what could be used. So you had to first of all go over here to the side and visit the money changers table, kind of like going through a casa de cambio, a house of exchange, before you go into Mexico to exchange your money from dollars into pesos in order to have the right currency for the other country. You came here to the money changers. Wherever you came from in the world, you had to go to the money changers and change money. And guess what? The exchange rate was awful. You got fleeced. They took advantage so that the religious system of the scribes and the priests could make money off of every worshiper. And then you could bring your own sacrifice, but guess what? It had to be inspected and under the scrutiny of the priest. I guarantee you, no matter how perfect your sacrifice was, no matter how much care went into causing your lamb to be spotless and without blemish, they would always find something wrong with it. You only could offer up animals, whether it's pigeons or lambs or whatever, that had already been approved by the priests. And so you had to exchange your money, then you had to come over here and buy you an animal, again, at exorbitant prices. So into this milieu, into this house of chaos, there were tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of worshipers that had come from all over the known world. And they were having to pay through the nose for everything. And they were elbow to elbow and shoulder to shoulder, and there were all kinds of languages being spoken, and only certain ones could go here and others could only go there. And in the mix of all of that, there were all the sounds and the smells and the mess caused by all of these animals that were brought in, again, just to make money off of worshipers. And all of this going on, and Jesus came into the middle of it and said, "Enough is enough." And for probably the second time in his ministry, this probably happened twice, he, quote, cleansed the temple. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He ran off, set loose the animals. Someone said that this place was like the stock exchange and a huge circus, all wrapped up in one. It was crowded, it was noisy, it was stinky, it was chaotic, it was ungodly. And in all of this, there were true worshipers just trying to worship their God, not realizing that this man who came in and started upsetting everybody's apple cart was their true God. He was the Creator. He was the Word made flesh. He was Jesus, their Messiah, right there in their midst. And so Jesus stopped all of this. And there was a passageway through the temple which sat in the middle of this 5 football fields, Temple Mount. And because of the distance around, they had made shortcuts through. He stopped it all, wouldn't let people go through. Now, did Jesus hope to set all of this right? He knew that the very next day they would be right back at it. But notice the responses of two groups of people. The religious leaders were afraid. The chief priests and scribes, verse 18, they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. He is dangerous to us. He is a threat to our way of life. We've got all of these people at the busiest time of the year eating out of our hand, literally. And he is a threat to that. And he's a threat to our way of life and our way of worship and our way of religion. And being a threat to this, he is a threat to us. But on the other hand, all the crowd, it said in verse 18, were astonished at his teaching. They were dumbfounded. They were wide-eyed. They were slack-jawed. No one has ever dared to step up to these scribes, these priests, these religious leaders, these in their high priestly garments. Nobody has ever said anything like this. Nobody's ever told these cheating money changers that what they were doing is wrong. But this man did, and he had their attention. And at that day, from that moment, there was no turning back. If you ever thought that the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders could maybe be resolved, this was the final straw. There was no backing up from here. They were looking for a way and a reason to destroy him. Now, something he said in particular triggered some of that animosity and some of that fear. When he referred to his house being a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've made it a den of robbers, everybody who knew the scripture would have thought back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but understand, some 650 years before this, Jeremiah said this about worshipers to that first temple, Solomon's temple. Listen to what he said. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," the temple, "and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend, change, correct your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the words that were being spoken, which are these. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't listen to that. Because those who keep proclaiming, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, don't believe that anything can ever happen to it and that it offers protection and safety, that it is an eternal temple. And you need to understand, unless you change your ways, that fact that it is the temple is not going to protect you. Now listen to me, folks. There are people today that say, well, I am a Christian and I belong to the church. I belong to the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, the Holiness church, the Church of Christ, and go on and on and on ad nauseum, as though being a professing believer with lots of leaves and no fruit, that the church is going to save them and protect them. God said to Jeremiah, those are deceptive words. I continue reading verse 5 of Jeremiah 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then he promises this again. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers? That's where Jesus gets that phrase, in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Now, you remember when the children of Israel first got to the promised land, they didn't inherit initially Jerusalem and a place that became the Temple Mount. Shiloh, several miles north of Jerusalem, was where the tabernacle was erected, and it was a holy place. It was where God dwelt among his people in Shiloh. And now he's saying, you need to go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. What did God do to Shiloh? He allowed it to be destroyed. Became a place of great idolatry. He rejected it. God moved out. That's what he did to Shiloh. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, I will do to this place what I did to Shiloh. I will destroy it. I will allow it to be overrun. I will tear it down. I will move out and leave you. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Now, that is what Jeremiah said in his day. And guess what? The temple was destroyed, right? Because they didn't amend their ways. They didn't change their ways. They continued in their idolatry and in their hypocrisy, and he allowed their temple to be destroyed. So God destroyed Shiloh. God destroyed the first temple. God sent his people into captivity, scattered them all over the world, when he had promised that if they would just obey him, they could remain here forever. And so when Jesus said, "My house is a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it a den of robbers." Instantly, their thoughts went back to Jeremiah 7, and they said, he is saying that what happened 650 years ago could happen here to this temple and to us. No way. No way. They were angry. Angry to the point of killing him. Well, if you remember, it wasn't just 650 years ago that God said something like that. Just 2.5 to 3 years ago, God had said this by the mouth of John the Baptist. Remember when some of these very same scribes, some of these very same priests ran down to hear this popular preacher out in the wilderness named John the Baptist, who dressed in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey? He was a real hot item for a while. It was a real fad. And they went running down to the Jordan River and said, "John, baptize us, baptize us, baptize us." And John said this, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is what he said to them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In other words, don't flee to your temple. Don't flee to your heritage. Don't say because our daddy was Abraham that you have some special standing with God. You can lose it in a heartbeat. God can raise up new descendants of Abraham. And then he said in verse 10 of Matthew 3, "Even now," and notice the parallel, "even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus cursed a fruitless tree. He taught that if a tree did not bear fruit, it was to be cut down and burned and replaced. And he is saying that this empty religion of these Jewish leaders is that tree that professes much and offers much, but in reality offers nothing. And John the Baptist said the axe is already laid to the root of your tree. It's just coming to pass as Jesus is proclaiming it. And we're going to find within just a few years, in the days of the apostles, this temple will finally be destroyed. After being built and worked on for hundreds of years, it's going to be destroyed in a matter of hours. And this religion has been slain. Well, to say this was an eventful day would be a gross understatement, wouldn't it? It was a day from which there was no return. Jesus was now a marked man, marked for death. At the end of this eventful day, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives and on the eastern slope overlooking the Jordan River Valley. The next morning, they make the return trip to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up the reading next week with verse 20. So where are we and what have we said? Jesus cursed a fig tree for professing to be fruitful when in reality it was nothing but profession. It was hypocrisy. It was not the real deal. It promised but did not deliver. And it was a picture of the religion of the Jews. It was a picture of the temple and all of its busyness and all of its business. and all of its making rich and lining the pockets of religious leaders and leaving people without any kind of true word from God. And the same that Jesus cursed that tree, we'll talk more about that next week, he cursed this place and these leaders. But he wasn't the first. Jeremiah had warned of it. John the Baptist had said the axe is already striking the roots of your religion. And we're going to find that the true gospel is not going to be found in religion. It's not going to be found in people who glory and find safety and comfort in all of their religious activity. God wants his people, hear me now, to be faithful, but he also wants them to be fruitful. For if we are not fruitful, we are not faithful. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard word. Hard to understand. But it's more difficult to accept. Father, you were speaking to a religion that was not glorifying you 2,000 years ago in these verses. That's the interpretation. But the application is that we can be guilty of doing the very same thing today, of hiding behind our profession, of being so quick to say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, when in reality, our hearts and our affections and our actions are far from you. Father, I've been a hypocrite on many occasions, but you know the truth about me. And you know the truth about all of us. Father, help us to feel the conviction of your Spirit. Help us to confess and forsake our sins. And help us to be people who, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your work in our hearts, help us to be people who have a desire to bear fruit, to live the gospel, to truly confess the gospel, that people around us, families, friends, those we work with, those we live among, would see that we are the real deal. I pray that Calvary Baptist Church would be a fruitful church, so that you would never have a reason to remove us. You'd never have a reason to stop us, to finish us, to be done with us. Father, we don't want you to move out. We want you to move in power more than you ever have before. And we beg this and we plead this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.